Welcome to Walking in Faith, a weekly podcast dedicated to examining the Bible to help lifelong seekers of the kingdom of God expand their faith and understanding by exploring God's Word. Now let's join Pastor Rob Harrington as he shares this week's message.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our series on that. We're looking at chapters 1 through 3, A Kingdom Arises. We're going to be looking today, the title of today in chapters 1 through 3 is A Prophet Arrives. A Prophet Arrives. A change agent is a leader. I don't know if you've ever heard that term, a change agent. He's one who comes from nowhere and changes the course of history. A change agent is an individual or a group that initiates, leads, or facilitates changes within an organization, a community, a society. They can be formal leaders such as managers or executives, presidents, governors, or so on. Or they can be informal influencers who catalyze change through their actions, ideas, or relationships. A few examples of the secular world, or the world one, is Gandhi. He was a key figure in India's struggle for independence from British rule. He's mainly known for his commitment to nonviolence and civil disobedience, and he mobilized millions of people to participate in peaceful protests and campaigns for social and political change. We think of Rosa Parks, who is a civil rights activist known for her pitiful role in the Montgomery bus boycott, where she refused to give up her seat to a white person on a segregated bus, sparking a wave of protests that helped ignite the civil movement rights in the United States in the 60s. You might even think of Steve Jobs, though I don't understand not everyone is a Steve Jobs fan. But Steve Jobs was a co-founder of Apple, a visionary leader in technology industry. He helped develop innovative products and design philosophy. He revolutionized multiple industries and transformed the ways people communicate, work, and interact. And of course, then I would think of someone like Elon Musk, who is just changing things from an informal type of way. There's no government authority behind him, but definitely a change agent. These individuals exemplify the qualities of a change agent, including vision, courage, resilience, and commitment to social justice and progress. They make significant contributions, and they change society. Today, as we open up to 1 Samuel, and guys, I'm getting just a little bit ringing here from my mic. I don't know if you're getting it at all. I don't know if I might be too hot or not. But I know that I am, but that's beside the point. No comments, please. No amens or oh me's. But what we see here is that we're going to see a change agent arrive here as we open up the books of 1 Samuel. And let me make a side note real quickly. I am going to try to share with you what passages to read as we take this 10-week study or so through 1 Samuel. And I want to encourage you to read them because we're going to be taking big chapters. When we work through the Old Testament, I usually work through bigger passages than I do when we're doing the New Testament. It's going to be really incumbent upon you to read the text beforehand because I won't be able to get into all the weeds of it. And so I want you to have a pretty good overview of it. So if you did not do that this week, we should be okay. But I would encourage you from now on, try to read the passage ahead of time, and I will try to make that out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday at the latest, Thursday if I'm stressed for time. If not, Saturday night or Sunday morning, I'll have it out there for you. So don't worry, it will be there for you. But I would encourage you to just join with me in reading it. It's a fun book. It's like we said last week, a lot of action, a lot of things that are familiar to you. A lot of our favorite stories are found in this book. But in our series beginning last week, we are exploring the rise of the kingdom of Israel as the 12 tribes of Israel unite under one kingdom, under one king. And as we opened up the pages of 1 Samuel, we must remember that the 12 tribes are still in the area of the judges. Remember when everyone did what was in their own eye, did was what was right in their own eyes because there was no king? It was a time of chaos, a time of wickedness and rebellion against Yahweh. Israel is crying out once again for a deliverer, sadly, because they believe only that a human king can save them from their enemies. Hill and Walton had wrote in their story or survey of the Old Testament, we saw this last week, that the purpose of the book of Samuel is to tell the story of the establishment of the kingship covenant with David. God's plan was to have an earthly king who would give a good example of what God's kingship was like, is going to be like, as we know that God, Jesus, will rule forever. Pastor J. Vernon McGee writes that the 1st and 2nd Samuel were written to help readers understand why Israel transitioned from a theocracy to a monarchy. A theocracy is under God rule to a monarchy under one ruler, a king. And how that monarchy succeeded and failed, and how that monarchy ultimately points to Christ. And that's important. Because as we read this, we're going to see a lot of examples that point to Christ, who will rule with love and justice forever. To accomplish this, something new is coming to the 12 tribes of Israel. God is preparing them for a kingdom under the rule of a king. Now, today, to open up our passage, we're actually going to go to the end of our 1 Samuel as we look almost at the conclusion as we're introduced to this interesting character. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Once again, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Father, as we're introduced to this interesting change agent, this man who arrives in a miraculous setting, in a time of darkness, in a time of silence, I pray that you open up our minds to who this man is and how he points to Christ, and how then should we relate to this as we are not ancient Israel. Father, but we are here 2,000, or actually probably 4,000 years put away from this book. So help us to understand what is it that you want us to understand and how we apply this to our lives. I pray that you encourage us through this in your name. Amen. So the question we might have is, who is Samuel? How does Samuel serve God in his generation? What role does he play in uniting the 12 tribes of Israel into one kingdom? Well, in chapters 1 through 3, the author introduces the reader to three characters that will propel the story of redemption further. Remember, the story of redemption is that there will become a snake crusher, one who will come from the seed of woman, who will strike down the serpent, strike down Satan. And first, the first character that we're going to see who propels that story is a woman named Hannah. In chapter 1, we are introduced to a woman named Hannah who is suffering much grief and pain. In verse 5, we are informed that she is barren. She does not have any children. She's not able to bear children. Now, that is important because in those days, more so than what we'd have today, that one of the roles of one of the most important functions that a wife performed was to give specifically male children to her husband. It was in that way to have a male child, and you might remember this from our study in Ruth last year, is that it was through the son that the father would give his inheritance. So the land that God had given each clan, each tribe, was contingent on having a son in which that would go through. But what we see is she does not have that. And every woman would also, in those days, also think, is this male child, is he the one who is the snake crusher? Is he going to be the one that's going to step on the serpent's head? Is he the one that's going to be our deliverer? So that was the joy and the expectation and the anticipation of every woman. But this is taken from Hannah. Most likely, she was the first wife of Elkanah. It says that he gave her a double portion in verse 5 because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. It was common in those days that if the first wife was barren, then the husband would take a second wife. Now, this is not saying that this is what you and I should do today. This is one of those indicatives in which this is just stating the truth of how life was in those days. But in this case, he did. He took a second wife. And the second wife was probably jealous and treated Hannah very harshly, we read in this passage. In verse 8, we see that Hannah's husband is totally clueless to her pain and shame as he replies in verse 8. Look with me.
Why do you weep? He goes to his wife as she sees her pain and suffering. And why do you not eat? She's not even being able to eat. And why is your heart sad? And here comes the clueless husband. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Could you imagine? Now, that's one thing that's probably pretty much the same. A man who is clueless to what his wife is suffering through and grieving through. But the writer of 1 Samuel informs us that the family went up yearly to worship. It's at that time that Hannah brings her grief to Yahweh in prayer. Now, that always is a good start. Eli, who is the priest at that time, misunderstands her actions as she's praying with moving her lips, but no sound is coming forth, and he believes that she is drunk in the house of God. In verse 12, join with me, we read, and as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. She was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. He's upset. He is not happy that this woman is in here desecrating what he feels from someone who is not in there in the right mind. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, well, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She's praying for a child. She's praying for God open up her womb. And in this interaction with Eli and through her prayer and worship, she finds herself being encouraged. Scripture tells us that the Lord remembered her. What a great verse. And that in due time she did bear a son. In return for the Lord hearing her cry, she dedicated her little boy to serve in the tabernacle. In other words, what she receives from the Lord, she's going to wind back and give him back to the Lord. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we read Hannah's prayer of worship and thanksgiving. Going to chapter 2 in verse 1, we read, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She understands that the God who closed her womb has now opened it up, and her heart now is full. Her whole demeanor has changed. She then declares in verse 2, as you look on the monitor, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. If you're there in chapter 2 and verse 2, you may want to underline that verse or highlight it in your Bible. When those times that you're feeling vexated, if you're feeling anxiety, if you're feeling like you're at the end of your rope, remember that there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside him. There is no rock like our God. Hannah was able to secure herself to the true rock, the one who could hold her firm and fast. She finds comfort in the fact that God heard her prayer, remembered her frailty, and answered her cry for relief. She learned that Yahweh is the God of all comfort and he is worthy of worship, but we also see that she offers a warning to those who might disregard his holiness in verse 6 here on the monitor as well. In verse 6, we read that the Lord kills and brings to life. It is he who brings to Sheol, speaking of the grave, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Oh, how much different our lives would be if you and I would understand that truth, that he is God and there is no other God like he, even in our life. And this exhortation serves to introduce us to our second character of the chapter 1 through 3, and that's the priest Eli, but also his sons. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 12. And we see just one quick little statement. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, remember who he's speaking of here. Who is Eli? He is the priest of Israel. He is the main priest. He comes from the line of Aaron. He's in that stead. But what we see here of his sons is that they were worthless men. They themselves were priests, as you continue reading through 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we see that very clear, that even though they were priests, that they were holy men, they did not know the Lord. I don't know about you, but this is not how I would like my family to be introduced and described. It seems as if his sons took advantage of the people and disregarded the instructions of Moses regarding the sacrifices offered to the Lord. They were gluttons seeking the best pieces of meat. The author of 1 Samuel writes in verse 17, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." Now, before we're too harsh to them, how many times have thought of worship with contempt? We haven't come prepared. We're wanting things the way that we want them, or any of the things of God. As you and I skip down to verse 22 of chapter 2, we learn that Eli is unaware or is not unaware of the actions of his son. He knows exactly what his children are doing, but he does nothing to stop them. Like any good father, he's concerned about their behavior and their standing before God. But in verse 23, you can almost hear his pleading voice as he cries out to his sons, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They would find no conviction. They would find no repentance. They would find no forgiveness from God. His sons, even though they were priests, did not take heed the truth that Hannah had sung in her prayer to the Yahweh. They did not fear the Lord. They did not worship him or raise him up. These men were fools, as David would write later in Psalms 14:1, where the fool says in heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And just leave that up for just a second. I want you to consider that. What is a fool? This is not talking about someone who is ignorant. It's not talking about someone who is stupid or someone who's a moron. This is talking about someone who says there is no God. And why they are a fool is because they're living their God as if one day they will not stand before a holy God and have to give an account. That's what a fool is. Many times there are many fools in the church pew that profess the name of Christ. They are living their life as if one day they will not have to give account. As Hebrews says, "It is appointed unto man what? Once to die, then after this the judgment." That Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And yet, even though there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ, 1 Corinthians tells us that we can lose rewards if he finds us unfaithful. As we continue in chapter 3, we see that Eli himself was guilty in the fact that he knew that his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Fathers, you ought to hold that to your hearts. To know that your children are disobedient and you're not restraining them, you are setting them up to be fools. You are setting them up to be fools. In response to their disobedience and unfaithfulness,
A man of God is sent to Eli who tells him that God has judged his family and found them guilty. Yahweh declares in verse 30 of chapter 2, he says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Once again, you should underline that verse. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Very simple, as Peter says, God will, or maybe it's James, is where he gives grace to the humble, but he'll exalt, or give grace to the humble, but to the proud, he will not. He then pronounces that he will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. Eli and his family will lose their positions as priests of the Lord. He goes on to say, so that there will not be an old man in your house. No one will come of age. And both you and your son shall die on the same day. The priesthood will be taken from the line of Eli's family and given to another Levite family. So this brings us to our main character, our third character of Samuel. Pastor Jeffrey Krantz, he lists seven facts about Samuel. See them here is that Samuel is a miracle child, and he's dedicated as a Nazarene, meaning that that he won't be drinking wine and things of that nature. His name means name of God. Samuel is from the tribe of Levi. He serves as a priest. We'll also see that he's the last judge of Israel who will anoint the first two kings of Israel, Saul and then David. What we also see is interesting is that Samuel is the only ghost we meet in the Bible. That's a great story. Number six, Samuel is remembered for his prayer. He was a man of prayer. But also number seven, Samuel is the first of the prophets. It is here that the author of this book, Samuel, points out it's going to be Samuel who will replace Eli as the priest, but he also will assume a new office as a prophet of God, a new office and a new role. Now, we read of his interesting calling in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. Once he was weaned from his mother, once he no longer needed the breast milk, she sent him to Eli, and that's where he lived. His mother would only see him 2 to 3 times a year. He was working in the presence of Eli. And what we see here, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. It's very important. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There were no frequent visions. Not only is it a dark time during the day of the judges, but God is silent. Almost as he was from Malachi to Matthew, for those of you who know the time between the Old and New Testament. God is silent in the darkness. This is a sad state of affairs. Again, it's a time of chaos. It's a time of wickedness. God is silent, as it seems as if he is allowing them now just to reap the consequences of their own sin and folly. And it's in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this silence, that Yahweh finally speaks to man through Samuel. We read of Samuel's calling in verse 4 of chapter 3 as he's sleeping. Join with me. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel and said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you have called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So Samuel went down and laid down, and the Lord again called Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He believes that Eli is calling him. But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Look at verse 7. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. In verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again a third time. And he arose and went to Eli and says, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go down," or "go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. As we come to verse 10, we read that Samuel obeys,
And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. What a great response to the word of God. Yahweh then goes on to declare that judgment is coming for the house of Eli, and that they will pay the ultimate price for their disobedience and unfaithfulness. Instead, Samuel will assume the role of priest and prophet, as the author of the book goes on to declare in verse 20 that all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew from top to bottom, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel, revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Silence is finally broken. What we're going to see is finally the light is now going to shine in that time of chaos and wickedness. It is going to be through the voice of Samuel that the Lord is going to speak. Now, Samuel's faith and obedience in Yahweh led to his appointment to the new office of the prophet of the Lord. In the book of Acts, Peter also considers Samuel to be one of the first prophets. Now, Samuel isn't the first person in the Bible to be called a prophet. Both Enoch and Moses are earlier and greater, but as far as we can tell, he is the first to lead an order of prophets in Israel. There are more than 113 prophets named in the Bible, including 16 women. Samuel's prophetic ministry is significant because it begins at a time when the words from the Lord are rare and infrequent. But after Samuel, Israel's history comes alive with prophetic revelation, much of which is recorded in the prophetic books of the Bible. The website Got Questions answers this then. So what is the prophet? What is the role of a prophet? What is the office of the prophet? What are their duties? It says, in a general sense, a prophet is a person who speaks truth to others. The English word prophet comes from a Greek word which can mean one who speaks forth or an advocate. Many times in the Bible, prophets are called seers because of their spiritual insight or their ability to see the future. In the Bible, prophets often had both a teaching and a revelatory role, declaring God's truth on contemporary issues while also revealing details about the future. Isaiah's ministry that we read about earlier, where he said, here am I, send me. An example, it touched on both the present and the future of that time. He preached boldly against corruption of his day, but also delivered to Israel grand visions of the future. Prophets had the task of faithfully speaking the word of God to the people. They were instrumental in guiding the nation of Israel and establishing the church. God's household, it says, is built on the foundations of apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the chief cornerstone. So as we open up, we are now going to see this new group, this new office, this new role of prophets who would come and declare what it is that God has said. And in it, the people are expected to obey. And as we continue on, you'll see that even the kings would listen to the prophets. It would be in a time of uncertainty, disobedience, chaos, and wanton wickedness. Without any leadership, the 12 tribes were in a cycle of rebellion that they could not escape. It is into this dark silence that God sends a prophet to declare Yahweh's words of commands, but also judgment. It's going to be a difficult task for Solomon to bring a hard-hearted and hard-headed people back to their Creator, back to the covenant of their fathers. Samuel is going to be the last judge and the first prophet who's going to fill the gap until a king can be anointed to lead God's people. So in that, we see through Hannah and Eli and Samuel in chapters 1 through 3, God's redemption story continuing by filling that gap. Now, the fact that there's a new prophet should not be surprising. Since Moses had been declared to the people of Israel what God promised in Deuteronomy, I think we have this on the screen. Back in Deuteronomy 18:15, we get this prophecy. the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your brothers, from the 12 tribes of Israel, from the Levites. It is to him you should listen. Now that's important. This is a promise. He says, look for this man to come. There will be a man who will be like me. Listen to him. Like Samuel, we live in a world where everyone is encouraged, though, to do what is right in their own eyes and to live out our own truth, as if there are multiple versions of the truth. You and I, or many of the world, or all of the world, have rejected what we call absolute truth, that which is right for all people, for all times, for all circumstances. And we've embraced a truth that's called relevant. It's my truth. It depends what is going on. Circumstances can change. Times can change. People can change. One writer describes it this way. He says, one view says that there are no absolutes that define reality. Those who hold this view believe everything is relative to something else, and thus there can be no actual reality. Because of that, there's no moral absolutes. There's no authority for deciding if an action is positive, negative, right or wrong. He goes on to write, this view leads to situational ethics, the belief that what is right or wrong is relative to the situation. There's no right or wrong. Therefore, whatever feels or seems right at the time and in the situation is right. We're seeing that today, are we not? In spades. Of course, he goes on to write, situational ethics leads to a subjective, whatever feels good mentality and lifestyle, which has a devastating effect on society and individuals. This is postmodernism, creating a society that regards all values, beliefs, lifestyles, and truth claims as equally valid. Hence, what we get today is where they call what is good evil and what is evil, good. The author goes on to state that this is the original lie of Satan, and he still uses it today to deceive hundreds of millions of people to embrace themselves and reject the truth of Christ. What you and I need to understand, though, is that Christ came to introduce the world to truth, the person and the concept. You see, truth is not determined by the winds of cultural whims and fancies and political strategies or philosophical inventions. We need to embrace the absolute truth of Scripture. And so that brings us back to the point of this passage. Samuel here is a type of Christ, one who points to the ministry of Jesus Christ as the final prophet that was promised by God. As we go to Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophet that we're to listen to, the final prophet, is Jesus Christ. But what we get here in the story of Samuel is we get how to see how Christ will be. What is his role? What is his office? We find in Scripture that all of the prophets foretold about the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of the Lord. Interestingly, though, Jesus is not just a prophet who declares the word of God, but what you and I see in Scripture is that Jesus is the source of truth. He is the source of the revelation. He's not just declaring what has been told to him, but it's coming from him himself. The Apostle John informs us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, or Word was God, and the Word, or the Word, Word was with God, and the Word was God. Contrast the Old Testament authority. They would say, thus saith the Lord. With Christ, he would say, you have heard it was said of old, but I say to you. In John chapter 18, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor, we read that Pilate said to Christ, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said, what is truth? What Pilate was unaware of was that truth is more than a concept, but a person. It's Jesus. In the Gospels, we read of the authority of Jesus by the response of his listeners. When Jesus would teach, we read that when Jesus finished his sayings, that the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he used great drama? Is it because he used things to make it more impactful? No. Because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as scribes. Again, in Matthew 5:17, he says, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them." And if that's not enough, let's consider the words of God the Father, who both at the baptism and transfiguration of Jesus proclaimed, as you see on the monitor, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And again, look at those last three words. Listen to him. We get this from Eli. The next time you hear your name called, say, "Here I am." Listen to what he says. We see then Israel, they listened to the words of Samuel. We see in the groups of people, they listened to the words of Christ. The Father, the Holy Lord himself says, "Listen to my Son." Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. So there is both an encouragement and a warning in Scripture to listen to the prophets of God. But as you and I come, we understand that all of it points to Christ. So there is both an encouragement and a warning to listen to Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament, Jesus warns those who do not listen to him in chapter 7. Look at verse 24. I think part of it is here on the screen. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on a what? A rock." Very much like what Hannah said. "There is none holy like our God. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." But he goes on to say, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man." Again, what's a fool? One who does not listen. One who believes that God will never stand, or they will never stand in judgment before him. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, but it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, what's the difference between the house, the wise man, and the foolish man, the one on the rock, the one on the sand? They both heard the words of God, but only one obeyed. So in a group like this, most likely, there are some of you that will be walking out of this message today as wise men. But some of you are going to walk out as fools because you refuse to listen and obey the words of Christ. It's your choice. So what's your choice this morning? I think you should take the example of Isaiah and the advice of Eli. Listen to him. The words of the Father, listen to him. Because like Samuel, there are no words of Christ that fall to the ground. As we move through this first book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see that there were times when Israel listened to Samuel, and there are times when they did not. Just as we read in Jesus' ministry, there were those who listened and obeyed, and there was those who listened and did not. Let us close this morning with three exhortations of things that you and I are to know, to do, and to be. What you need to know is that Christ is the fulfillment of the promise of God that one day he would send a prophet, one to whom we are to listen. So you and I know that Christ has been that fulfillment. What you and I need to be is to be humble and respectful, teachable and obedient to the teachings of Christ. We need not only to hear, but we need to listen and obey. And what we need to do is listen, obey, share, and apply Christ's teaching in our lives. Let us not be like Eli, who knew his sons were worthless men, but did nothing to restrain them, losing not only his life, but the life of his children, as we'll see next week. But let us be like Samuel, who says, "Here am I. What is it that you have to say?" That God may use us for his glory and our good. I'd like to close with this verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It says, we have this prophetic word more firmly confirmed. We have something greater than Moses. We have something greater than Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, so on and so forth, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp that's shining in a dark place, just as in the day of the judges, until the day dawns when Christ comes and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have the word of God. Let us listen. Let us obey. For that's where we find the blessings of God. Amen? With every head bowed, every head closed, ask Randy to make his way up, as well as the worship team. Again, as our custom is, we want you to just take a moment to pause and consider 1 Samuel 1 through 3. And consider the words that I've shared with you this morning. Let us discern the things that are true and the things that are just Rob's mere opinions. Let us hold on to the truth that Christ is that final prophet. Samuel, in his life, we will get a view. We will get a view of what the prophet is to be like. But let us then pray and ask the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Is our life marked by more wisdom or by foolishness? I pray that God would find you a wise man, a wise woman. Listen and obey. Randy, would you come and close us?
We hope you have enjoyed this week's message. We encourage you to share it with others. If you have any questions or comments, please email us at info@orangevilla.org. Be sure and join us for next week's message by subscribing to this podcast. To learn more about our ministry, submit prayer requests, or to find ways you can help share the gospel, visit us online at orangevilla.org. Till next time, we hope the grace and peace of God's love be ever present in your life.